One of the things that causes us a lot of problem and difficulty in this life is when we begin to think that someone is thinking the same way we do. Many of our conflicts between nations, between people, between groups are a result of our expecting someone to respond to a particular thing the same way that we would respond. Because we think everybody thinks like me. Difficulties and problems even in families arise for these same reasons. If we begin to, as husbands, think that our wives think things the same way we do, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. If children begin to think that their parents think the same way they do, they're going to have problems, and vice versa. And the same is true in regards to our relationship with God. As the psalmist tells us, we need to be careful because, as Brother Jimmy read for us in the latter part of verse 21, you thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. We need to be careful of beginning to think that God thinks like we do. And there are a number of ways where we want to consider this morning, this comes forth in how we conduct ourselves. The first one that we want to consider is we often begin to think that because we can hide from one another, that we can hide from God. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 19 beginning, we have the story there of David and his escape from Saul the king. In particular, in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, we read, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And if you go and read in that part of 1 Samuel, you can read of all the steps that David took to hide himself from Saul so that he might keep his life. Because Saul sought to kill him. And there's some specific instances, some times that he spent with Jonathan and the hiding that was done there. Even we read when we study about Jesus, and we haven't looked at John chapter 12 yet. We probably will in our Wednesday night Bible class. But in John chapter 12, verse 36, we have an example of something that we've seen a couple of times already in our study of the life of Christ. Jesus went away and hid himself from the people. And we begin to develop the idea that because we can hide from men, we can hide from God. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Certainly, we could go and look at the examples that we have in the Scriptures. We could look at Adam and Eve and how they tried to hide from God once they had eaten of the forbidden fruit and found out their condition. We could read the story of Jonah, the entire book of Jonah. They're telling his story, but the beginning telling the story of how he sought to hide from God and from his responsibility to God because of his desire to avoid the responsibility that God had given to him. We need to recognize that just because we are able to hide from men does not mean that we can hide from God. In Psalm 33, verse 14 and 15, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. Not only can he see us, but he knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're talking about. He knows what we're considering. Take some time. Find an opportunity to read from Psalm 139 and realize that what David tells us there as he talks about his relationship with God is that we cannot hide from God or our responsibility to Him. Wherever we go, there He is. We cannot hide from God. We cannot shirk the responsibility that God has given us. We might be able to keep ourselves away from that annoying neighbor or the friend that's no longer a friend, but we can't hide from God. We need to be careful of beginning to develop the attitude that because this is how I think and this is how I conduct myself or how mankind lives and thinks, that this is the way that God thinks. Thus we begin to develop the attitude that because we can deceive men, we begin to think that we can deceive God. I know when I was growing up, there were a lot of things I didn't want my parents to know I was doing. Some of them I didn't want anybody to know I was doing, and I ought not been doing them. Others, it really didn't matter that much, but I wasn't sure Mom and Dad would like the idea. And so there were some things that at least at the time I thought I was able to hide from my parents. But God still saw what was going on. We need to make sure that we don't begin to develop the attitude that because we can deceive men, we can deceive God. And once again, we can look back at examples that we find in the pages of Scripture, and we can read the story of Laban and Jacob and how Laban tricked Jacob and deceived him into marrying Leah instead of marrying Rachel. And how he deceived him in regards to his wages numerous times. Or we could go in 2 Kings chapter 5 and read the story of Gehazi and how he thought he had deceived Elisha, yet he really had not. We can deceive men, and many men are deceived with false doctrines. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. And there it is, doctrines of demons, not doctrines of the devil, but doctrines of demons. That's what I was remembering this morning in Bible class. Or as John instructs us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beginning, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Or as Paul told Timothy in his second letter in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Certainly, men can be deceived, but we cannot deceive God. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? And how when all the Jewish, the brethren, the Christians there in the early church were giving in order to help those that were in need and selling their properties, Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and decided to keep back a part of the price, but presented it to the apostles as if it were all. And what did Peter tell Ananias? "You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." They tried to deceive God. We cannot deceive God. God knows. Much like Elisha knew when Gehazi came back from taking the presents from Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and the latter part of verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you?" God is always with us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're up to. As we mentioned before, He knows our thoughts. Job tells us He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. Paul told the Galatian brethren, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." We cannot deceive God. In fact, when we attempt to deceive God, we actually deceive ourselves. When man begins to think that God thinks like he does, we begin to develop such attitudes as, "I can deceive God just like I can deceive men. God won't see me do this. He won't know this is happening." But God sees all. And He knows all. We may begin to develop the attitude that because we can bribe men or we can encourage men, that's a kinder word to use, but bribery is what we're talking about. So because we can bribe men, that we're able to bribe God. We read of Samuel's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3 who took bribes and perverted justice. One of the reasons the people of Israel didn't want Samuel's sons to rule over them as judge while they called for a king was because of these bribes and the wicked activity of his sons. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 through 15 of the time after the resurrection of Christ and how the elders of the Jews bribed the soldiers with the story about how Jesus had been stolen away by his disciples at night. And the scripture tells us that they took the money, they told that story, and that's the story that's been told throughout the Jewish history for all these years. They were successful in bribing those men. Or as we read of the Christians and various ones in Titus chapter 1, many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. They're bribed. We can bribe men, but we cannot bribe God. This is made very evident when we look at the statement that Jesus makes to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." These men have developed the attitude of mind that as long as I do these little bitty tiny things, God will overlook some of these other things I don't do. If I give him the money that he expects, he won't pay attention to how I treat my neighbor. Isn't that trying to bribe God? Or if I show up for services on Sunday morning and Sunday night, then God won't think so much about me going out partying on Saturday night. As long as I get up and make it to services. Well, you might trick your brethren for a while. But you can't bribe God. You can't tell God, "I'm going to do this number of things that are perfect and right and just and wholesome, and you just let me get away with this one little thing that I really like to do." So there are a number of ways that we might try to bribe God. Jesus continues, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We can't bribe God. We can't say, "God, I'm going to keep myself looking nice, but I'm still going to have some thoughts in my mind that don't agree with what your word has to say." We must cleanse our hearts and our souls. Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 7 and 9 called them hypocrites because they honored with their lips, but their heart was far from Him, because they taught for doctrine the teachings of men, and therefore their worship was in vain. God will offer you this worship. We're going to do fine and wonderful things. Just don't look real close at what we're doing. God won't accept such. As Jesus told us in John chapter 4, the Lord God of heaven, the Father, is seeking out worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Complete and total service. We cannot bribe God. one of the things that may crop up in our lives more often than some of these others, most of us would look, well, I'm not deceiving God. I'm not trying to hide myself from God. I'm not trying to bribe God. But we look and we think that some sins are greater than others, and therefore, as long as we don't commit those great big sins, we're doing okay. Little bitty sins, not so much. We don't understand or comprehend or take into our minds and our hearts how terrible and awful every sin is in the sight of God. We look, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not such a huge thing. And we begin to develop the attitude that because we think lightly of sin, or because we have degrees or grades of sin, that God does. But God doesn't feel the same way. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And nowhere in that passage does it say no one who is born of God practices bad sin. It doesn't say some sin is lawlessness, but other sin is just a little mistake. Sin is lawlessness. It's very easy for us to look at the things that are talked about in Scripture as being wrong, look at the things even in our own attitudes and thoughts that are wrong, and we begin to grade those things and think this thing is worse than other. The worst sin between lying and murder is murder, right? And as long as we don't murder, maybe we make a mistake with a little lie every now and then. It's not such a big deal. And even if we do recognize lying as a sin, and we look at, oh, I lied, I need to repent of that, do we stay on guard against that later on? Or have we developed the attitude that, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission? You know, I'm just a failing little human guy, and I know that I'm going to lie from time to time, but it's okay, because that's not a really big sin, and I can go to God real quick after I find out I lied, and I can say, God, please forgive me, and it'll be forgiven and over with, and I can go on, and if it happens again, I can do it again. You see how we can easily develop the attitude that sin is not really that big a deal, but to God it is. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. When Isaiah said that to the children of Israel, certainly he was talking about their turning away from honoring and praising God. They're offering sacrifices to idols and all of those things that they had done, and putting their trust in the people of the lands around about them instead of putting their trust in God. But he was also talking about all those other things that have been violating the law. Offering a sacrifice to God that had a bad spot on the inside of the left hind leg. Not a big thing. Nobody really noticed it. Except God. It doesn't say big sins. Doesn't say little sins. Sin. Sin is a big deal to God. Sin is such a big deal to God that He sacrificed His Son so that we who were incapable would have a means to be free from sin. That's a big deal. That's important. It matters to God, no matter what the sin. As the Hebrew writer tells us, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the word delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses was a word that the Israelites had to adhere to strictly or suffer punishment, how do you think God's going to feel about us violating the law that was sealed by the death of His Son and delivered by Him and His witnesses, the apostles, to us? You know, the book of Hebrews is full of that comparison of this was great, but Christ is greater. God doesn't think little of sin. God has never taken sin lightly. For eating of the fruit of one tree in the midst of the garden full of trees that God had given to Adam and Eve in the creation, He cast them out to find their own way in a harsh and cruel world. We might begin to develop a light attitude about sin, but we need to go back to the Word of God. We need to go read some more in 1 John and other passages that remind us of the gravity of all sin in the sight of God. Another that may be something that would affect us more than maybe some of those other things, while I'm not saying that it's necessarily more likely or anything or more important for us to look at, it is something that we may be beset with a little more, is the idea that all religions are okay. Or maybe instead of all religions, we could use the term all churches are okay. And when we say all religions, we start thinking, well, now wait a minute, I know there's one religion that's not right. I can't agree with that being good. And I know there's a couple others out there that are kind of iffy. But when we start talking about churches, well, those people over in the Baptist church are pretty good folks. I know some really good Methodists and Pentecostals. And as long as you're talking about just the general Catholic landing, most all of them are really good folks. They're living decent lives. They honor God. They worship Him. They praise Him. They talk about Jesus all the time. How many of you got friends that are a part of the denominations around about that it doesn't matter when you talk to them? You're almost guaranteed that something's going to be said about Jesus or God during that conversation. Yeah. Well, must be good, right? We're associated with God. It can be easy for us to begin to develop that kind of an attitude if we're not careful. That as long as a person is religious, as long as a person is a believer in God, a believer in Jesus, it must be okay. But just because we accept all religions doesn't mean we need to start thinking that God accepts all religion, because God does see a difference. God sees a distinction. While we might begin to accept that we're all going to heaven just going different ways, or the church of your choice, because we have freedom of religion here in America, and we're accepting of others, God does not. Every plant my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Matthew 15 and verse 13. Jude writes with encouragement and appealing to his brethren of the common salvation. and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul talks to the Ephesian brethren about one body and one spirit. Just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, we talked about that one baptism just last week as we looked at scriptures that talk about and show us that baptism must be immersion. That baptism must be for the remission of sins, must be in accordance with the will of God as He's laid down. The purpose of washing away our sins so that we might be cleansed and whole in the sight of God. There's lots of different religious teachings on baptism, on faithfulness, on tithing, on worship. There's only one that's pleasing in the sight of God. There's only one faith. And that's complete and total trust in the God of heaven. Through the word that He has delivered to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. There are many members, but one body. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, God is a God of peace, not a God of confusion. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we read, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All things are under Christ. Therefore, He's the authority of all things. He's over the church, only the church that He has authorized. Only the religion that comes from Christ is the religion that is accepted by God. God only accepts one church, His church. The one He promised to build on the foundation that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus built. And that message in that church was spread across the world in the first century. One more thing, we might begin to develop the idea that because we are slack in our word, because we give in, because we don't really mean some of the things that we say, that God is slack in His word. And I know some might say, well, now wait a minute. I'm not slack in my word. If I say it, I mean it. Okay, but in a general sense, mankind has become less trustworthy over the years. There was a time, back when Brother John was a young fellow, a handshake sealed the deal. And now, you can't even hardly go and buy anything without some kind of credit check and some kind of set of lawyers designing some kind of special contract with all kinds of words and letters that we can't understand to guarantee that we're going to do what we said we were going to do. Why? Because in a general sense, man is slack in his word. Certainly, we ought to be trustworthy. We ought to mean what we say. But sometimes we can allow this idea to fall into our ideas about God, too. And maybe it's not so much that we're slack in our word, but we're willing to give in a little bit. Dad, you ever had your daughter come and ask you for something that initially, no, I don't want to do that, but then she keeps asking and she's got the little smile on her face. And later on, after it's all said and done, your wife said, you just gave in to her, didn't you? Never happened, did it? Sometimes we give in. God doesn't. What God has promised, that's what's going to take place. story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Yes, John, I know I probably stepped on some of your stuff on Elisha, but maybe it'll be a month or so before you get to it, and some of these folks won't be here. But the story of Naaman is a story of God and the man of God being true to his word. Notice 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14. Naaman went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The emphasis there on according to the word. What the man of God said is exactly what happened. Or the story of the capture and defeat of the city of Jericho. It was at the word of the Lord that Joshua had the people march around the city of Jericho for 7 days. It was at the word of the Lord that rather than raising their swords and charging the wall, they walked silently for 6 days. And then 6 times on the 7th day, and then on the 7th time, they blew the horns and the people shouted, and the walls fell down. Exactly like God said they would do. God is not slack in His word. God renders due punishment for disobedience. One that stands out to us as an example that we look at from time to time would be Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where he reached out to steady the ark, and because he was not a priest of God and no one was supposed to touch the ark anyway, he lost his life. The Lord is not slack in His promises. He is patient. Not willing that any should perish, Peter tells us, but that all should come to repentance. But He is not slack. And if He has promised that the Lord will return, He will return. That verse there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is in the midst of the context of some looking and saying, hey, it's not going to happen like God said. It's been going on like this all these years. Nothing's going to change. Peter said, wait a minute. God's true to His word. And when He said, the one that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but the one who disbelieves will be condemned, He means it. God is not slack. When God said sin is sin, it's sin. When God said sin will put you outside of My protection, outside of My family, it means you're outside of the family of God when you commit sin and allow it to reign in your life. God said, only My children will enter into heaven. He meant only His children would enter into heaven. God is not slack. We need to be careful of beginning to develop the attitude that God thinks the same way that we do. For as Isaiah tells us, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways and My thoughts higher than your thoughts. We need to be careful regarding what we think about God. We do not know the mind of God. His mind is so much greater than our mind can ever be, that the only thing that we can do is look at what God has revealed to us about His mind in the Word that He's delivered through the inspired writers. And what God's mind has told us about how God thinks is that we must submit ourselves wholly to His will as He's described it to us. If we want to worship Him, we have to worship Him in accordance with His plan. If we want to be saved from sin, we must submit ourselves to His plan of salvation. That is beginning with understanding and knowing the Word of God and developing a belief and a trust and a hope
and the faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins, that through Him we can find salvation. Obedience to that gospel includes confessing that belief in Jesus and turning away from serving self, turning away from following our thoughts, following God's thoughts. Repenting and being buried in baptism so we might receive the remission of our sins by being buried with Christ. Putting to death the old man and rising up out of that watery grave, a new creature, becoming a child of God. Thereby developing within us a hope of being with God for all eternity. We're willing to remain faithful to our days here upon this earth end, serving God with every fiber of our being, devoting ourselves solely to Him, that we can enter into heaven when this life is over and be there for all eternity. If you look this morning and you find there's things amiss in your life that need to be corrected, come to God. The congregation can assist you. Come and let your desire be known. All these things.